Afghan government officials and Taliban representatives attending a high-level peace talks in Tehran agree that war is not the solution to the Afghanistan problem. Several countries in the Asia-Pacific region report more COVID deaths and infections as they're struggling with a new wave of the virus. Japan says organizers of the Tokyo Olympics have agreed to hold the event without spectators under a COVID-19 state of emergency. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Badr Zajafeh. Good to have you with us. The anti-Iran Mujahideen-e-Khalq terrorist organization is one of the most notorious terror groups in the world that's responsible for the killing of thousands of Iranians. Currently based in Albania and France, the terrorist group is believed to live on Saudi money and Western backing. Youssef Jalali reports.
From assassinating the second Iranian president, Mohammad Ali Rajai, and Prime Minister Mohammad Javad Bahonar, to Judiciary Chief Mohammad Beheshti, the MKO terror group stands as the number one enemy of the Islamic Republic. The MKO stands for the Mujahideen-e-Khalq organization that stepped into existence in the days of Iran's Islamic Revolution, initially as a revolutionary force, but later changed course as an anti-Iran terrorist organization.
The MKO terror grouplet emerged as a revolutionary group that sought to topple the former Pahlavi regime through armed insurgency. The late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, was against any armed conflict, so the Mujahideen-e-Khalq distanced themselves from the rest of the revolutionary crowd, and this distance grew larger over time. When the revolution was led to victory, the MKO resorted to assassination and bloodshed against Iranians to overthrow the nascent Islamic Republic and climb to power.
Iran says the MKO has killed over 12,000 Iranian civilians and statesmen. Perhaps the most notorious terror attack was the 1981 bombing of the headquarters of the Islamic Republic Party, killing 73 officials, including the then Justice Chief Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti. The MKO also fought alongside Iraqi forces in the 1980 to 1988 Iran-Iraq War. The latest terrorist attack blamed on the MKO concerned the 2010s targeting of Iranian nuclear scientists, carried out with the help of Israeli intelligence service, the Mossad.
The MKO is widely detested here as the enemy of Iranians. But to the U.S. and some European countries, the notorious terror group is an intimate friend, bringing those countries under fire for sheltering the terrorists.
In 2012, the terror group was relocated from an American military base in Iraq to Albania and France after the U.S. and Europe delisted the group as a terrorist organization. Since then, the U.S. and Europe have been taking part in the MKO's annual summits in Paris.
Why did the U.S. remove the MKO from the list of terror entities while the MKO has not changed its terrorist nature? This shows that the U.S. has a selective approach toward issues like terrorism. It also indicates that the U.S. does not care if a terror group has killed thousands of people in Iran. As long as the MKO serves the American and European interests, they are not called terrorists.
In 1988, the Islamic Republic executed the remnants of the terror cult in Iran. The group is currently led by 67-year-old Maryam Rajavi, who's facing pressures from French human rights entities as, quote, a smear on France's record of human rights advocacy.
Ask any Iranian about the MKO, and they will call them munafiqin, the Persian word for hypocrites. This is because the group calls itself the Crusaders of People's Cause, but in fact, they kill people to ascend to power. While the U.S. still shelters the terrorist group, it is widely viewed in Iran as an obsolete killing machine that has passed its expiry date. Youssef Jalali, Tehran.
Several countries in the Asia-Pacific region have reported more COVID deaths and infections as they're struggling with a new wave, largely driven by the Delta variant. Thailand has recorded a new daily record of 75 deaths and 7,000 more cases. The figure pushes the country's overall death toll to 2,400 and the caseload to 300,000. South Korea logged its highest ever one-day rise of nearly 1,300 infections. Officials consider imposing a semi-lockdown in the capital Seoul, that's the epicenter of the new wave. India has also reported some 46,000 new infections, pushing the tally to 30.71 million. The debt toll there is standing at over 405,000. Meantime, Asrati has already locked down the state of New South Wales, reported 38 cases on Thursday, its biggest daily rise in 2021. The state's total infections are now nearing 400. Time now for the news review. The parties to the intra-African talks in Tehran have agreed on the need for an immediate halt to the war in Afghanistan, stressing that violence cannot resolve problems. In a joint statement following the talks, African government and Taliban delegation said that all efforts must focus on political solutions. They called for the continuation of dialogue. Meantime, Iranian Prime Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif urged the warring sides to take the opportunity to end the war and prepare the ground for the development of the country. In an address, Zarif said that Iran is ready to facilitate future talks aimed at bringing lasting peace to Afghanistan. Violence in the country has surged over the past weeks, with government forces and Taliban militants involved in fighting over control of territories. We have a couple of guests to discuss this and get some insight. We have Amin Alamir, correspondent in Kabul, live for us, and Fadi Zadi, professor of the University of Tehran. Good to have both of you. Let's go to Kabul first. I mean, what's going on there? Walk us through. We have, this is for quite some time, you know, for a while they've been engaged in talks in Qatar, elsewhere, in Iran, with others, Turkey, Russia, everybody pitching in. And then at the same time, they're fighting each other, Taliban capturing more districts, Afghan forces kicking them out.
Statement released at the end of the Tehran summit, both sides have agreed to find better solutions in order to put an end to the ongoing bloodshed and violence in Afghanistan. For instance, they have emphasized on following political solutions instead of waging further war or stressing on military solutions in order to bring peace and stability. According to the attendees of Tehran summit, I mean the representatives of the Taliban militants and the representatives of the Afghan government, plus some jihadi leaders and former political leaders of Afghanistan, Tehran summit is considered as a great opportunity for all warring sides, not warring sides in Afghanistan, but for the entire nation to put an end to the decades-long violence and bloodshed in this country. In the meantime, top political officials here in Kabul have repeatedly highlighted the importance of the role or engagement of regional countries in the Afghan crisis to find a better solution to this crisis. For instance, Hanif Atmar, the Afghan foreign minister, recently said that the rising violence and bloodshed and security crisis in Afghanistan is considered as one of the main sources of shared concern for not only the Afghan people and the Afghan government, but also for Afghanistan's neighboring countries and the entire region. According to Afghanistan's foreign minister, the Afghan government is fully ready to welcome any support by regional countries and Afghanistan's neighboring countries in order to bring stability, peace, and calm to this country. For instance, the Afghan government says it has always welcomed all efforts made by particular players, mainly China, Iran, Russia, and even Pakistan, to convince the Taliban in order to say yes to peace talks. But Behrouz, let's not forget that top political officials here in Kabul have repeatedly blamed Afghanistan's eastern neighbor, Pakistan, for being involved in supporting terrorism in Afghanistan. For instance, Hamdullah Mohib, the national security advisor of the Afghan government, recently blamed Islamabad for directly supporting the Taliban in order to wage further war in Afghanistan, and named it a proxy war because in the eyes of Afghan politicians, Pakistan is working against India's interests in Afghanistan, and that is why it is supporting terrorist groups in this country to firstly follow its proxy war with India and Afghanistan, and secondly, puts pressure on the Afghan politicians to forget about the controversial Dirian line or the border issue between the two countries.
Okay, now let's turn to Tehran. Professor Azadeh, what's the catch? These talks have been going on for quite some time, and different parties have been involved, the U.S. and Doha, Qatar, Iran also being involved there. And so what is the problem? What condition is needed? Because you cannot fight and at the same time speak peace.
Well, actually, historically, a lot of people have done that. They have engaged in each other militarily on the battlefield and have had talks in another location. This is not that uncommon. The people in Iran, including the Iranian government, are hoping that the warring parties in Afghanistan, because they're fighting and killing each other on a daily basis, realize that Afghanistan doesn't have a military solution. And coming to some level of agreeing on this fact, and also coming up with a plan to establish peace in that country after U.S. forces leave and they are almost gone, is going to be very important. It's important for Iran, as Iran shares about 900 kilometers of border with Afghanistan. If there's a civil war, more than what we have now, you would have a lot of refugees coming from Afghanistan, and Iran already was thinking about 2 million refugees. And the problem of drugs and drug trafficking and other issues will increase, and more important than everything that I said is the loss of life that we're going to have inside Afghanistan, which is a tragedy. So this is the hope that Iranian government officials have, that facilitating these type of talks would encourage both sides to basically realize that continuation of these type of fights is not going to be good for either side, and it's not going to be good for Afghanistan. And by realizing that fact, coming up with a concrete plan of reaching a political settlement and resolving disputes and difficulties through political means is
Dr. Azadeh, do you see what you were just talking about? I mean, some peace, tranquility, to finally be restored to Afghanistan?
You know, Afghanistan has been suffering from war for the last 40 or 50 years. Mm-hmm. I think that's enough. I think people in Afghanistan are tired of these fights. They're tired of civil war. They want peace and security. And one reason Taliban is advancing is that some people at least believe that the Taliban can bring them peace and security. That's the opinion we have. And so I think it's a good time to reach a political settlement, given the fact that the foreign powers are leaving. The British government announced today that they have left Afghanistan, which is good news. So I think it's about time to get to that point that we just mentioned.
Okay, hopefully. Thank you very much for your comments. Amin Alami, our correspondent in Kabul, and Fuad Azadeh, professor of the University of Tehran, joined us with their contribution. That's it for this news review. Moving on, Rome has eased the curbs in arms sales to Riyadh and Abu Dhabi in an apparent attempt to soothe diplomatic tensions with the kingdoms, despite the duo's bloody crimes during the war on Yemen.
In an unexpected turnaround, the Italian Ministry of Foreign Affairs has loosened restrictions for the export of missiles and aircraft bombs to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, effective from June 30. The Unit for the Authorizations of Armament Materials, UAMI, will no longer require Italian companies to provide an end-user certificate when they sell weapons to the two kingdoms, meaning that the arms can be used for purposes other than the declared use, a war, for instance.
In July 2019, the Italian government temporarily suspended arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates amid a public outcry over the two kingdoms' leading role in the Yemen war. In January this year, Rome made the ban permanent, fully revoking the export of missiles and aircraft bombs to Riyadh and Abu Dhabi.
The government has suddenly changed its mind, opting to give in to blackmail. This way, Rome is not observing a number of EU resolutions on Yemen, calling on all EU nations to stop the exports of arms to all members of the Saudi-led coalition.
The move to ease the curbs on arms sales has been seen by some analysts as an attempt by the Italian government to patch things up with Riyadh and Abu Dhabi.
Italy's decision to halt arms sales to Saudi Arabia and UAE had its consequences. Infuriated by the embargo, Abu Dhabi has refused to allow an Italian Air Force plane to enter Emirati airspace upon return from Afghanistan. Furthermore, the kingdom has asked Rome to withdraw aircraft and personnel from the Al Minhad Air Base in the Persian Gulf state. Rome has simply given in to blackmail, easy as that.
Meanwhile, a growing number of port workers in Italy have been refusing to load ships with weapons or other military equipment that could be used to kill civilians. The port workers have said they do not want to be complicit in the slaughter in Yemen or other countries experiencing humanitarian disasters. Max Civili, Rome.
Japanese Prime Minister has formally declared a state of COVID emergency in capital Tokyo, and just a fortnight before the cities to kick off the Summer Olympics.
We must strengthen the countermeasures to prevent the infections from spreading to the rest of the country again. Given the situation, we will issue a state of emergency for Tokyo and extend it in Okinawa until August 22.
Well, Suga said that the impact of COVID-19 variants need to be taken into consideration while Tokyo will be hosting the upcoming events. The announcement followed an Olympic Task Force meeting. The country's Olympics minister stated that the games will be held without spectators. The state of emergency was first issued in January. Still, Japan's vaccination rollout is slow. Just some 15% of the population got fully inoculated. There's rising concern over the threat of the Delta variant, as Tokyo has reported 900 new infections. Japan has recorded more than 800,000 cases and nearly 15,000 deaths. The games were postponed in March last year due to the pandemic. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
The limelight. Florida officials have said they have significant concerns regarding the structural integrity of another condominium near the Champlain Tower South building, which collapsed almost 2 weeks ago, killing at least 36 people. Charles Burkett, mayor of Surfside, said on Tuesday, 6th of July, that a review is being conducted into Champlain Towers North, the fallen 12-story condo tower's sister complex, which is still standing near the rubble. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian columnist Mike Jordan. The piece is titled Significant Concerns Over Florida Condo Near Collapsed Miami Building. Florida officials have said they have significant concerns regarding the structural integrity of another condominium near the Champlain Tower South building, which collapsed almost 2 weeks ago, killing at least 36 people. Charles Burkett, mayor of Surfside, said on Tuesday, 6th of July, that a review is being conducted into Champlain Towers North, the fallen 12-story condo tower's sister complex, which is still standing near the rubble. Mayor Charles Burkett told reporters, Champlain Towers North is essentially the same building built by the same developer at the same time with the same plans and probably with the same materials as the Towers South building. And given we do not know why the first building fell down, we have significant concerns about that building and the residents in there, he said. The storm could become a hurricane again before making landfall between Tampa Bay and Big Bend and crossing northern Florida, according to forecasters. Officials are working with the Champlain Towers North Condominium Board to measure the building's risk of repeating the collapse. We're going to do everything we can, Mayor Burkett said, to look at those structural systems, including ground-penetrating radar, the columns, the beams, the slabs, and try to get our arms around what may be happening, what did happen. Still, Mayor Burkett says he's still uneasy about the building's integrity. We have some concerns, not just some, but deep concerns about that building, especially given that we don't know what has happened there, but our engineer is actively working on it, as our town official is. The death toll at Towers South rose to 36 on Tuesday after 8 more victims were discovered. 3 children are confirmed to be among the deceased and 109 people are still unaccounted for. The recovery effort in Surfside, which is not far from Miami, ramped up on Tuesday due to the threat of severe weather as Tropical Storm Elsa began lashing Florida. While the storm's current path looks likely to spare much of the southern part of the state, bands of heavy rain were expected in Surfside as Tropical Storm Elsa strengthened. In late June, following the collapse, the Miami-Dade County Mayor, Daniela Levine Cava, ordered all residential buildings at least 40 years old and 5 stories high or more to be audited. For Surfside, Mayor Burkett said he is currently responding to inquiries from large buildings in the city and is advising them that they should do a full structural review of their systems. Meanwhile, the rescue effort at the collapsed condominium building in Surfside near Miami faced new threats from the weather as Tropical Storm Elsa began lashing Florida on Tuesday, 6th of July, on a path that would mostly spare the south of the state. 4 more victims were discovered on Tuesday after four others were overnight, raising the death toll to 36. 26 had been identified by Tuesday morning, according to officials. Another 109 people are still unaccounted for. Miami-Dade Assistant Fire Chief Ray Jadala told families that the number of bodies recovered on Tuesday, eight in total, is the highest in one day since the collapse of the building on 24th of June. Officials overseeing the search at the site of the Florida condominium collapse sounded increasingly somber on Tuesday about the prospects of finding anyone alive, saying they have detected no new signs of life in the rubble. Bands of heavy rain were expected in Surfside, where the building collapsed on 24th of June as Tropical Storm Elsa strengthened. The storm could become a hurricane again before making landfall between Tampa Bay and Big Bend and crossing northern Florida, according to forecasters. Search crews can work through the rain, but lightning from unrelated thunderstorms has forced them to pause at times, and a garage area in the rubble has filled with water, according to officials. Surfside Mayor Charles Burkett said at a press briefing on Tuesday morning that winds have been hampering large cranes that are moving heavy debris. These teams continue through extremely adverse and challenging conditions, through the rain and through the wind, said the Miami-Dade Mayor Danielle Levine Carver. Occasional gusts of wind and strong showers are expected today from Tropical Storm Elsa, she said.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear brothers and sisters in Islam. Welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing, and we just began discussing, the eighth supplication of this prayer manual. Obviously, we are in the introductory discussions, and we mentioned the importance of what we call at-takhliya, and that is self-purification, before a person beautifies himself with the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to his level and according to his capacity, and go further to the higher levels of perfection. So when we were discussing this, we mentioned a very important anecdote that Mawlana in his Mathnawi mentions, and that is about Roman and Chinese painters. Both of them say that they were better painters, and they were given the opportunity to paint for a certain duration, and a wall was placed for each of them, and in between that wall a curtain was placed, and they were told, whatever kind of brushes you need, whatever kind of colors you need, come and tell us, and we are going to provide for you, but you make the best you can so that we can judge who is better. After a certain duration, or after the duration that was set by the king of the time, the king came and the curtain was taken away. And first he looked at what the Chinese had done, and he was baffled, and he, you know, was overtaken by the beauty of what was presented by the Chinese painters. And when he saw that, he, you know, it was like, it was wonderful. But when he looked at what the Romans did, he saw that the Romans had only polished the whole thing where they had to paint. They hadn't started painting. But that polishing was so beautifully done that there was no taint, and it acted like a mirror that reflected the other painting in even better color and hues and so on, such that the reflection was even a better revelation of the painting than what was painted by the Chinese. And obviously, they got the prize of the better painters. Rumi would like to give us actually an example that this is what we should be. We should try to, before painting our hearts with the beautiful characteristics of Allah, we should try to shine it and take all of the taints away, so that, you know, actually the heart reflects the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is what we should aspire.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Whenever we would like to go towards Allah, so the first station that, you know, we talk of is At-Tajliya, that means beautification of the apparent. We say that it refers to the apparent laws that have been legislated for the human beings, to adhere to them, to refrain from what has been forbidden. And the second level is known as At-Takhliya, that we are talking of in this dua, and thereafter is what is known as At-Tahliya. At-Tahliya means self-beautification, after you have cleaned yourself. And thereafter you come to the station of Fana, and Fana is that station whereby you come to realize that the only person who actually exists in the true sense of existence is Allah. And the others that you see, all the other things that you see, are His self-disclosures. He is manifesting in those things. Therefore, the others are all madahir, the loci of manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they don't have any independent existence. They manifest the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this realization comes about when a person has reached a very high level. So these are the four practical levels that the insightful scholars have mentioned. Obviously, there are different classifications, but in one classification, these are the four levels that are worthy of discussion. This was one thing that we wanted to mention.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another important point is that if you look at this beautiful supplication, we start with what we call isti'adha, seeking refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you notice, we start saying, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika.
O Allah, I seek refuge with you. That means I seek your refuge, O Allah. Here, the subtle fact is that you are seeking refuge of Allah's name, the name Allah itself, which is the all-comprehensive name. Sometimes you are saying, Allahumma, or Ya Rahmanu inni a'udhu bika. Oh, the all-merciful, verily I seek your refuge. But here you're saying, Allahumma, O Allah, I seek your refuge. That means you are seeking refuge of Allah's names, all the names. This is an all-comprehensive name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is one of the best ways that a person can ever seek refuge of Allah. And notice, even in the Holy Quran, when we are told to seek refuge of Allah away from shaitan, we say, فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. Then seek refuge of Allah. Not فَاسْتَعِذْ بِالرَّحْمَانِ or فَاسْتَعِذْ بِالرَّحِيمِ. No, فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ. That means with all the beautiful attributes, all the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. All the attributes of Jamal and Jalal, all these attributes, you are seeking refuge of Allah, of all these attributes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, away from shaitan. And that means a lot. That means that, you know, in all dimensions, you are asking Allah to protect you. In the dimension, in the personal dimension, in the social dimension, in the political dimension, in the economic dimension, all the dimensions, you are actually asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to equip you to be powerful and to be protected from all the different calamities and all the different things that shaitan would try to insinuate to you about in all the different dimensions. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Published in 2015, the final report of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada estimated that 4,100 named and unnamed students died in Canada's residential schools. We now present you an article written by Erica Violet Lee, a member of Thunder Child First Nation. Erica Violet Lee is a poet, scholar, and community organizer. The piece is titled, Native Children Didn't Lose Their Lives at Residential Schools. Their lives were stolen. We'd all heard the stories long before they started to receive this summer's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week coverage by every news station in Canada, long before ground-penetrating radars confirmed the presence of unmarked graves. We knew that our missing family members did not simply disappear, nor attempt and fail to run away from residential schools, despite what we were told by missionaries and government officials. Indigenous communities are necessarily close-knit, and we live in the histories of our people, despite every effort at the eradication of our knowledge, culture, and languages, and of our lives. Published in 2015, the final report of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada, TRC, estimated that 4,100 named and unnamed students died in Canada's residential schools. To keep costs low, the report said many were probably buried in untended and unmarked graves at school cemeteries, rather than sending the students' bodies back to their home communities. Often parents were not notified at all, or the children were said to have died from sickness, an excuse commonly used to justify intentional genocide of Indigenous nations, predicated on their supposed biological inferiority. My reserve community is Thunderchild First Nation, Saskatchewan, in the middle of the beautiful Northern Prairies. The institution intended for children from Thunderchild was called Saint-Henri, built in 1901 by the Roman Catholic Church. The creation of these residential schooling institutions was a direct result of Canadian policy aiming to remove Indigenous people from our lands and assimilate us into Canadian society. Neither the Church nor the state is innocent in the continued genocide of our people. On 27th of May 2021, the graves of at least 215 Native children were officially uncovered at the former Kamloops Indian Residential School on Tekemloops, the Secwepemc First Nation, in the city of Kamloops in British Columbia. Less than a month later, 751 unmarked graves were located at Maryville Indian Residential School on Cowessess First Nation in Saskatchewan. 6 days later, 182 unmarked graves were located at the site of St. Eugene's Mission School in Cranbrook in British Columbia. As the days pass, more communities are unearthing such tragedies. The outcome of this long-awaited reckoning involves multiple Native nations across the land delving into their own soils, pursuing the stories we've all heard from our elders and knowledge keepers. Many of us understand everyday Canadian schools themselves to be violent institutions of assimilation and colonization. In my predominantly Indigenous urban elementary school in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, I grew up singing "O Canada and God Save the Queen" at assemblies. In the lunchroom, Johnny Appleseed, a biblical song about a Christian God's benevolence, was to be recited before we were allowed to eat our school-provided meals. Still, the terms residential school and the U.S. equivalent boarding school are deeply inadequate. These residential schools, day schools, and boarding schools were actually prisons. These were forced labor camps. I recall hearing of Cree people, including small children, forced to work on sugar beet farms in brutal summer heat. This was a common practice from the 1940s to at least the 1980s. Farmers lured dispossessed and hungry Indigenous people into seasonal labor with false promises, then forced the workers to labor 12 to 14 hours per day with little or no pay. They slept in trucks, in tents, or empty grain bins. they ventured into nearby towns, they were chased away with bats. If they tried to leave, their children might be taken away from them. Some of the stories we're told about residential schooling prisons involve native children digging graves for other children. Rarely did our ancestors receive proper burials or grave markers. The soils of these lands have always known our hands as gardeners, as workers. These lands hold our bodies and the bodies of our ancestors. The soil that lies underneath so-called Canada has been hell, and it has been refuge. One thing is clear, native children's lives are never lost. They are deliberately and violently stolen. Similarly, the lands of indigenous people from Canada to the United States and beyond are never lost. They have been and continue to be forcibly colonized. The words we use matter for native life because these words define the past, the present, and the possible. Reckoning with the gentle language Canadians have been taught to use to describe the violence of empire is one part of the process of undoing colonization. In our communities, the accounting of Indigenous death feels relentless. We hear and see and feel the growing toll of graves uncovered. Ever higher numbers recited, seemingly hundreds of times daily, on nearly every Canadian news network. Endless repetitions of the phone numbers of residential schooling crisis lines to connect the grieving with mental health counselors. None of this is enough. I refuse to play the numbers game. Our grief and our lives are not reducible to numbers or to statistics. As a Twitter user, Awahite put it, Kamloops is not a unit of measurement. And to whose gaze are we appealing when we repeat these numbers over and over and over, hoping to evoke empathy from a settler state that cannot feel? Meanwhile, as Indigenous people, we are struck in the heart by those numbers every single time. There is simply no calculus that can account for the lives of each child stolen by colonialism's violence. All the moments of joy, curiosity, play, and learning that make childhood such a wondrous time, these things are immeasurable and immaterial. The lives experience of Indigenous childhood is irreducible to any European notion of property, and this is precisely why it is a threat to the colonial order. And what can the Catholic Church and the Canadian state do to repair the irreparable? The colonial institution of Canada will not reform itself, and it will certainly not end itself. Yet, there is one variable often left out of the calculation, our continued resistance. I think not only about the young ones who were stolen, but the childhoods that have been reclaimed by Indigenous resurgence, and the all-encompassing love of our parents and communities. Indeed, our people are still stolen and killed. Indeed, our knowledge is suppressed, and our lands are colonized. In spite of this, what allows me to wake up in the morning and feel hope is all that we managed to save, all that which they could not take. Our languages and ceremonies were preserved and practiced undercover, hidden from the Indian agents patrolling our reserves, and parents camped in tipis outside those prisons, waiting to see their children. They never gave up, nor will we. The institution for children at my reserve, Thunder Child First Nation, in the middle of the beautiful northern prairies, was burnt down in 1948 by a fire set in the middle of the night. The fire was rumored to have been started by the children held in captivity at Saint-Henri. The institution was never rebuilt. Since time immemorial, many indigenous peoples around the world have used fire to rejuvenate the land and restore order to the natural world. The lesson is that sometimes things must burn for the soil to heal and become healthy once more. As monuments and statues to colonial figures are toppled, and as black and indigenous communities continue to resist and heal, another world is becoming possible. In the next world that we are building on these lands, our ancestors knew so well, no child will have their formative years violently stolen away by colonialism. They will be free, and we will be free.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM. 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We all know that the salah, the namaz, the prayer, whatever name you want to call it by in any language, is something of extreme importance to both our material lives and our lives in the hereafter. It was something that was extremely important. It was something that, you know, we have other traditions besides the one that we will mention today on the importance, and hopefully during the next few segments we'll be mentioning some of these ahadith regarding the importance of salah and the prayer, especially the five obligatory prayers. This is important. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has only commanded us to pray five times, or five prayers. And obviously according to the Shi'i school of thought, or the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, it can be prayed in three particular time frames. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said, the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made obligatory upon my ummah and obviously my nation was the five prayers. And the first thing from their acts of worship that shall be taken up will be the five prayers. And the first thing that will be questioned about will be the five. So it is clear from this tradition, from this hadith of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that the prayer has a very special position in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For we did not, there was no reason for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to this tradition, to make it the first thing obligatory upon the Muslims. And what is important here is to understand that obviously one of the most important facets of religion is to attach man to his divine creator, to attach man to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to attach humankind to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to remove him from the bounds of this material world. So salah is that thing that enables a person to do so. It enables a person to detach himself from this material world and to try and go towards the divine. And not only that, as I mentioned, it is both, you know, important for this world and hereafter. It will be the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge you by. He said, what is your relationship with me? What is your connection with me? As we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to perfect and to make our prayers better and to make us of those who truly are of the musalleen, of those who truly pray towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to the Spotlight. I'm Kaveh Tafwe. Iraq's Ain al-Assad Air Base, hosting American forces, has come under a fresh rocket attack. This is the second such attack this week on the base in Iraq's western Anbar province. Ain al-Assad was also hit by three rockets on Monday. The latest attack came less than a day after drones hit another U.S. base at Erbil Airport in the northern